The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, February the 3rd, 2026. It is 3 minutes past 10 now here in London, England, making it 3 minutes past midday over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my good friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Good morning. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And today, ladies and gentlemen, is the real story of Psalms. Now, this Bible study is going to occupy the bulk, if not all, of the broadcast. Peter told me it's one of the longest books of the Bible. And of course, it's not just that, it's got the most chapters in it. But Peter will tell you all about that. So that's what we're going to devote ourselves to today. If there is time to talk about anything else afterwards, we will. But this is going to look like being the show is going to be the full study of the Book of Psalms. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off today with the real story of Psalms?
The Psalms are the middle book of the Bible. It's the longest book of the Bible, the largest amount of text. It's also known as the hymn book and the prayer book of the Bible. And there's a good reason why when Gideon prints New Testaments, they include the Psalms and normally Proverbs as well. And many times when a New Testament is printed, it adds the Psalms because the Psalms are an essential part of the Bible. It's the devotional book. It's the heart of the Bible in so many ways. You open up the Bible in the middle and you should be in the middle of Psalms. So the Psalms are alive with a burning devotion to God. To read through this collection of inspired poetry is to be overwhelmed with an intense enthusiasm, which the psalmist obviously had for God. The spirit of praise is invigorating. I always find myself refreshed and inspired after reading its pages. It's like a fast-moving mountain stream. The waves of faith in God and love for Almighty God washes over our thirsty souls as we soak in the words of worship in Psalms. Every psalm is a direct expression of the soul's consciousness of God. In fact, Martin Luther memorized all of Psalms and much of the New Testament and some of the Old Testament, but he knew all of Psalms. Dr. David Livingstone, the great Scottish missionary to Africa, he had to memorize the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, in order to earn his own copy of the Bible. And he recounted twice Psalm 119 with, they said, only four errors, and those were very minor errors, slight omissions. And so when people come to memorize much of the Bible, they normally start with Psalms, and that is the heart of the Bible. The Psalms were written by men who loved God with a depth that you don't find in today's superficial society. The Psalms are vibrant with the faith of those who knew God in their own personal experience. Men like King David, Moses, Ezra recorded their prayers to God, and these meditations on God's law and their songs of worship to God and songs of praise about God in this devotional prayer book of the Bible. It's understandable why King David was described as a man after God's own heart. You can see it when you read the Psalms. Reading, singing, or praying the Psalms shows us why David was called a man after God's own heart. The Psalms set forth the attitude of the soul in the presence of God, and it contemplates past history, present experience and prophetic future hope. And as we catch a fresh glimpse of the awesome glory and majesty of Almighty God, we can only join the worship. I will extol you, O God, my King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name forever and ever. That's just from Psalm 145. The more we see of God in the Psalms, the more we want to praise him. The more we need to worship him. The more we have to proclaim his glory to others. The God we read about in the Psalms is a God worth praising. He is a God worth serving. He's a God worth proclaiming. He is worthy of all sacrifice, honor, and glory. And the more we praise the Lord, the more we find the burning desire to share his glory with others. His greatness demands my worship, but not only my worship. His greatness demands the worship of every creature, everywhere, in all nations throughout the world. The Lord is great and is most worthy of praise. Let every creature praise his holy name. So the message of the Psalms is God, and the very nature and perfections of God demands that he be exalted and praised and glorified, proclaimed worldwide to every person in every nation, to each succeeding generation. So the message of Psalms is the message of missions. Jesus referred to the Psalms as the Psalms in Luke 24. Peter called it this book of Psalms in Acts 1:20. The Hebrew title of the collection was the Book of Psalms or Praises. And there are Psalms in other parts of the Bible. For example, Exodus 15 has a psalm. And Judges 5, the Song of Deborah, is a psalm. And Isaiah 12, Lamentations, the whole book is like the Psalms. Jonah chapter 2 is a psalm. Habakkuk 3, John chapter 1, Revelation 5. So there are other psalms scattered around the Bible, but the inspired collection of the 150 sacred psalms that are in the middle book of the Bible are unsurpassed as the devotional prayer book and praise book of the Bible. And it leads us into communion with God. And this is the reason why one of the best things you can do for worship is read a psalm. So many times before lunch, especially at our mission, every lunchtime, we read a psalm and we work our way through the chapter, each person in succession going in a circle, reading a verse and then next and so on. And in the army, we often began our days in the South African Defence Force with what was called prayer parade. And the chaplain would say, let us read and pray, which is an order by which you have to remove your headdress, helmet, beret, bush hat, whatever you're wearing, and lower your head. And then the chaplain would read a chapter of the Psalms, and then he would pray, and then we would, at the command, amen, replace our headdress. Now, before patrols, before battles, before preemptive strikes across the border, we would traditionally get a message from the commander-in-chief printed on a small card, and would almost always include a psalm in the card that would be distributed to every member of the attacking force. But to before an event, reading a psalm was key. When I visit people in hospital, one of the most constructive things I find I can do is read a psalm to them, because the prayer and its encouragement, its inspiration. And so whether you're visiting a home where there's bereavement or visiting a patient in hospital, reading from the Psalms is often the best thing you can do. And so the Psalms are so practical. And interestingly, the Shepherd King, King David, wrote 73 of the Psalms. So many times people refer to the book as the Psalms of David and the Treasury of David. And the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, actually declared that he regarded his sermon series on the Psalms, which he turned into the book, The Treasury of David, to be his greatest achievement, the most important part of his ministry, which is a phenomenal ministry. You know, Charles Spurgeon has more text in print than any other Christian writer in history. So the sermons and books of Charles Spurgeon constitute more text than any other Christian writer in history. It makes him the most prolific writer in church history. But not only that, I think he's one on the bestseller list as well. In his lifetime, 100 million of his sermons were sold. 100 million copies of Charles Spurgeon's sermons were sold, and many times newspapers published his whole sermon in the newspaper. Very different types of newspapers back then. So Charles Spurgeon called his book on the Psalms the Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms. I've got it on my shelves, and I must say it's a treasure. It's one of the great works of Christianity and history, this commentary on the book of Psalms. Now, Solomon is mentioned in two titles, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. Ezra wrote Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And the Levitical family, the sons of Korah, who were temple gatekeepers, they wrote 12 Psalms. Asaph, a Levite choir master, wrote another 12 Psalms. Ethan and Hemon, the Ezraites, both Levite choir masters, wrote one Psalm each. And interestingly, the Psalms come in five books. And the reason why they come in five books was each book was the maximum size that a scroll could be. And so there are five scrolls, therefore five books of the Psalms. And the first book, which is Psalm 1 to Psalm 140, Psalm 41, is equivalent to like the book of Genesis. And the second book of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72, is equivalent to Exodus. And the third book, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, is equivalent to Leviticus. And the fourth book, Psalms 90 to 106, equivalent to Numbers. And book 5, Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, is equivalent to Deuteronomy. So it corresponds to the first five books of the Bible, or the books of the law, what we call the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. In every section, there's many references to God's missionary purpose, and you can also see how each of the sections ends with a doxology. And God's missionary purpose is revealed throughout the Psalms. For example, these are some of the great missionary messages you get in the Psalms. The whole world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and all who dwell therein. That's Psalm 24. The first reason why we should evangelize the world is the sovereignty of God. He rules over the nations. And the fullness of the earth belongs by right to the Almighty Creator who reigns over all. Mankind is in rebellion to God. And the Psalms so clearly proclaim the Lord is worthy of all worship, all honor, all glory and praise. God's people must go throughout the earth and lead God's creatures to give unto God the reverence and worship he so clearly deserves. Yet Psalm 2 states the nations are in rebellion to God and the leaders of the world are conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed one. The second great reason for missions that you can see in the Psalms is the nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. That's Psalm 2. The kingdom of the Messiah is founded upon an eternal decree, a statute of God the Father. And since God's rule is worldwide, the inheritance of a son is the whole earth. This verse was fulfilled in Luke 3, verse 22 at Jesus' baptism when God said, you are my son, also repeated in Hebrews 1, verse 5. In this verse, Christ is shown to have a double title to his kingdom. It was his inheritance as God's eternally begotten son and by virtue of his office as intercessor. And because of this, Jesus could say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's Matthew 28, the Great Commission. A third great reason for missions that you see in Psalms is the Messiah died for all the families of the nations. On the cross, our Lord quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 gives a graphic portrayal of the sufferings of Christ during the crucifixion. And Christ quoted part, possibly all of the Psalms, because quoting the first verse or the title of that Psalm indicates that maybe he quoted the whole of Psalm 22, but he certainly drew attention to it. And Psalm 22 ends off saying, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations shall worship before you. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to people who will still be born, that he has done this. So why has the Father forsaken second the Son on the cross. Psalm 22 asks at the beginning and at the end says that all the nations, all the families of the nations may turn to the Lord. As a direct result of the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the kingdom of God will be extended to the very ends of the earth. And already we can see this prophecy being fulfilled. The gospel has been proclaimed and is rooted in every part of the world. And many generations have thrilled to hear the good news of the Messiah's sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. Yet the complete fulfillment of that prophecy, that all the families and nations will submit to him, will only come about as the church faithfully fulfills the Great Commission. And in the book of Revelation, the final victory is gloriously confirmed. Revelation 5 verse 9, also pounded out in Handel's Messiah. You are worthy, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The fourth great reason for missions that you see in Psalms is the only hope for the world is the Lord. Psalm 65 verse 5 says, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and the far off seas. God is the only Savior there is. He alone is God. He is the Creator. He is the all-powerful. He is the wonderful Lord. This sinful world is doomed without the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And that's why we're commanded, declare his deeds amongst the peoples. Psalm 9 verse 11. The fifth reason given for missions in Psalms is his commands are for all the world. Psalm 105 verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, make known his deeds amongst the peoples. The Lord and his commands are not for the state of Israel alone, but for all the world. God's people were to proclaim God's greatness to the nations. It's thrilling to see how many nations have already embraced Christianity as the true faith. Today, Christianity is the leading religion of many third world nations, and we are heading for Africa becoming the most Christian continent on earth, numerically at least. So right now, according to Operation World, we have 730 million churchgoers in Africa who claim to be Christians. And that's going to double in the next 25 years. By the year 2050, it's estimated, present trends continuing, we will have 1.4 billion Christians in Africa. And the challenge for us is, well, most of them don't have Bibles. 500 million churchgoers in Africa do not have a Bible available, not in their language, not even in a second language. In fact, in the Congo, 70% of the pastors only have a New Testament. So the greatest needs in Africa is Bibles and Bible teaching, which is what our mission seeks to do. And we are averaging 200 tons of Bibles and books that we distribute freely throughout Africa every year. But that's just a drop in the bucket. The church is growing so fast that we can't provide Bibles fast enough. And that's one of our biggest needs, is more Bibles, more funding to print Bibles in indigenous African languages, more donations of Bibles that we can take in and distribute, and of course, Bible teaching for the pastors. But you can see Christianity is spreading to every nation, to every tongue, language, people, and group. And no longer are God's commands for Israel alone. We may all share the joy of obeying the Lord. Sixth reason for missions that you see in the Psalms is the Lord is worthy of all praise, worship, and honor. Psalm 96, verse 7, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. The Lord is great. His majesty is in all the earth. We must sing of his glorious acts. We are to praise his holy name. His dominion and his kingdom are to be proclaimed. We must worship his awesome greatness. We must praise him for his saving power. Let us speak of his unfailing love. Let us announce his victory. Now, these are just some of the quotes directly from the Psalms. God is worthy of all praise, all honor, all worship. And just as we must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so must the whole world. Our worship is insufficient and our worship is inadequate unless it's done by every part of our whole being. And in the same way, God is not adequately worshipped until every creature, everywhere, throughout the entire world, exalts and praises him with every breath. And we read that that will come about, that the time will come when every creature, even every animal, every bird of the air, every creature in the sea, even those under the earth, will give praise to the Lord. Seventhly, the prophecies must be fulfilled. Yes, all kings will bow down before him. All nations will serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. And this Psalm 72 inspired, Isaac Watts' great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, which is a phenomenal hymn, and often the first hymn that some nations have sung after they've been converted to Christ. And cannibals in the Pacific have sung Jesus Shall Reign as their nation has officially embraced Christianity as the official religion. And God says all nations will one day serve him. Not some, not many, not even most. All nations. Yet these prophecies that the Psalms record on future triumphs of the gospel have to some extent already come true. Many parts of the world, in different generations, they all foreshadow the final complete triumph of God's purposes at the end when we read, kings will bow down to him. And you should think of the conversion of Emperor Constantine the Great in AD 312 and of the Emperor Theodosius of 380, King Clovis of the Franks in 496, and Boris, King of the Bulgars in 870, and the King of Poland in 966, and the King of the Lithuanians in 1386, and the King of Benin in 1491, and many other kings have bowed down to the Lord. And the scriptures declare envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will stretch out a hand to God. That's in Psalm 68. Initially, this was fulfilled when the King of Nubia was converted in 543 AD. In fact, the three ancient kingdoms in the northern Sudan, Dotawa, Alwa, and Nubia, accepted Christianity as the only true religion back over 1,000 years ago. Egypt was for 1,000 years a country where Christians formed the majority of the population, even while they were being occupied by the Arabs. And so one needs to remember Egypt actually is still a Christian country at its core, even though they've been colonized by the Arabs and they've been persecuted as the church to this day. The prophecies, nations will be blessed by him, and the kingdoms of the world shall sing his praises, were fulfilled in Edessa in the year 200, when the country of Edessa embraced Christianity. And so many people came to Christ in Armenia that Armenia officially converted to Christianity in the 3rd century. In this way, other nations have submitted themselves to the Bible as God's revealed truth and Jesus Christ as the only Savior. England and the Roman Empire had submitted to Christ by the 3rd century. Ireland, Germany, Switzerland, Bulgaria by the 8th and 9th centuries. Ukraine in the 10th century, in the year 987 AD, the country of Ukraine and Russia submitted to Christianity. Hungary in 997. In the year 1000, Bohemia committed itself to Christ, as did Poland and Sweden. Denmark and Iceland, all in the 11th century, about the year 1000. Iceland in 1016. Today, two-thirds of the world's 223 countries are officially Christian, and Christians form the majority. In 100 of these countries, nominal Christians number over 90%. It's an incredible achievement when you consider that 2,000 years ago, the faith of Abraham was only accepted by about 2.3 million people. Today, over 2.4 billion people claim to be Christians. Yet, not even these amazing advances are enough. For God's will is that all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And an 8th reason for missions in the Psalms is the commands must be obeyed. Psalm 96, verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory amongst the nations, his wonders amongst all peoples. And so, plainly, time and again, the Psalms record God's clear command, tell the nations what he has done, let the whole earth hear his voice. God's concern for the lost world is seen throughout the Holy Scriptures. But it's a sad fact that God's people have seldom taken his command seriously. Even today, billions live in bondage and deception to false religions. And how can they hear without a preacher? But the Psalms look forward to a great mobilization of missionaries. Psalm 68, verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. That's another great verse pounded out in Handel's Messiah. The 9th A reason for missions in the Psalms is the blessings of Abraham must be shared. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face shine upon us. That's from the Psalm 67. And this missionary psalm is derived from the prayer of Aaron, found in Numbers 6, the Aaronic blessing. But the psalmist substitutes Elohim, God, the name used for the God of all nations, all peoples, instead of the Yahweh, the more personal name of the God used in terms of Israel and the covenant. It's significant that this Psalm 67 has applied what God gave to Aaron and the priest to all peoples, because that was the psalm being sung on the day of Pentecost, when the birthday of the church, when God sent the Holy Spirit down upon the 120 disciples praying in the upper room. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Psalm 67, verse 3. And the purpose of this Aaronic blessing is clearly seen in verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation amongst all nations. That's Psalm 67, verse 2. The prayer was, may God bless us so that we can be a blessing to the peoples, to all the peoples, throughout the nations, to the ends of the earth. In this way, Psalm 67, the Paternoster, or the Our Father of the Old Testament, links the Aaronic blessings in number 6 with God's covenant with Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12, and applies it to all the nations. In fact, the very structure is a close replica of Genesis 12. Bless us, bless us, bless us, so that all the ends of the earth might know the Lord. God intended Israel to be the channel of his blessings to the world. The tragic fact of history is all too often the blessings were selfishly hoarded and jealously guarded. But Psalm 67 was regularly sung at the Feast of Pentecost, and this would make it even more significant, as this was the event when God poured out his Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. There were Gentiles from every nation under heaven who heard, and 3,000 were converted, we read in Acts 2, verse 41. So deliberately, the psalmist makes a reference to the land yielding its harvest. No doubt this regards the agricultural harvest as a down payment and a promise and a symbol of the spiritual harvest of first fruits, which was to come in AD 30. Yet this challenge to Israel and now to the church also contains the promise that all the ends of the earth will come to God. The word of God declares all men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, Psalm 72. That is, there are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups on the earth, and we read in Psalm 22 that all the families of the nations shall worship before him. There are over 12,000 distinct people groups or cultures in the world, 7,010 distinct languages, and 17,000 dialects in the world. And the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there will be people from every tribe and tongue and language worshiping in heaven, according to Revelation 5. The 10th motivation we see for missions in the Psalms is God's will must be done. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We read in Psalm 46, verse 10. And as we hear these Psalms, we can hear God's call in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the book of Psalms ends most appropriately with a climactic call in Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And you can see the main theme in Psalms is worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2. So what is the chief end of man? Well, the catechism makes it clear. The chief end of man is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. And the Psalms are the songs and prayers of a man after God's own heart. And that's why one of the best tools of discipleship, when a person is converted, get them to pray the Psalms, to learn how to pray by praying through the Psalms, to begin every day with a psalm. We need the Psalms for worship, just as we need the Proverbs for wisdom. And to start your day off with a psalm, a chapter of Psalms for worship, and a chapter of Proverbs for wisdom makes sense. The psalm should be part of our daily activities, and we try to build it into our schedule, not only in the army, but in our mission. And when we are in the field, we tend to start a day with psalms. And what we tend to do is whatever the date is. So today is the 3rd of February, so we would turn to Psalm 3, and we will follow the sequence of the Psalms according to days of the year. If we're not sure what to read on a given day, or if we working our way through different books in the Bible or the Psalms at lunchtime or supper, we go sequentially beyond the 31st, of course. But if you just have an occasion. For example, at a birthday, last week was my 66th birthday, so my son, Christopher, read Psalm 66 at our family supper. And that's also a tradition we have in our family, that at a person's birthday, you read the psalm that lines up with their age. And as long as you don't meet someone who's over 150 years old, you will have a different psalm every birthday with the people. It's a good principle to work on. Now, the psalms are the hymn book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the longest book of the Bible. It's the most loved, it's the most quoted book of the Bible. Most of the psalms may have been written by David, but we also have psalms written as long ago as by Moses during the Exodus, and even by Ezra during the time of the return from exile in Babylon. But most psalms are written around 1000 BC by David, the shepherd king. Some of the psalms in history have been, some of the greatest hymns in history have been based on the psalms. Like Professor Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is based on Psalm 46. And Isaac Watts' Jesus Will Reign is based on Psalm 72. And the reformer, Professor Martin Luther, wrote, "In the Psalms, we look into the heart of every saint." And John Calvin declared that in the Psalms, we look into a mirror and we see our own heart. Every psalm seems to have our name and our address on it. And the psalms are a direct expression of the soul's consciousness of God. Martin Luther described the psalms as the Bible within the Bible in miniature, which is why if people print just the New Testament, they tend to add the psalms to it. The psalms deal with the creation, with the patriarchs, with the Exodus, with the history of Israel, with the monarchy, with the United Kingdom, with the divided kingdom, with the exile, and with the return to Jerusalem. The psalms cover every emotion, every situation, from sorrow to joy, from failure to victory. Many of the psalms express negative emotions, anger and frustration and despair, fear, jealousy and envy. But the psalms also reflect many positive emotions like love, joy, peace, hope, excitement, exhilaration. And that's why you can find a suitable psalm to match virtually any occasion, whether you're at a grieving home or whether you're at a funeral, whether you're at the birth of a baby, whether you are dedicating someone or somebody's baptism. There's always psalms appropriate. We had psalms that we read before we went out on patrol, before we went on preemptive strike battles into communist Angola. And we had psalms of victory to sing when we returned and were able to praise God for the victory. Many of the psalms are personal and use personal pronouns like I, me, and my. But other psalms are collective for public worship and use the terms we and us. And King David wrote most of the personal psalms. But there's also psalms that cover other issues. And you can see in the psalms, psalms that were written particularly for the coronation of the king and so on, different occasions. In the psalms, you can see instruction. You can see history, prophecy, repentance, thanksgiving, trust, praise, and adoration. Some of the psalms deal with the law of God, like Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. They're the law psalms. Others are creation psalms, Psalm 29, Psalm 104. Some psalms deal with judgment, like Psalm 52. Many psalms are messianic prophecies, like Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 53. And the psalms deal with Israel's ruin, Israel's redeemer, and Israel's redemption. The prophets quote this on the psalms repeatedly. Jonah's prayer while inside the belly of the whale quoted from five different psalms. Habakkuk quoted from the psalms three times in his prophecy. And not all the psalms are in the book of Psalms. And you can see the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15 and the Song of Deborah in Judges 5 and the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. And there's also psalms in Job and Isaiah and Revelation. Interestingly enough, the shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, with 176 verses. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118. And the middle verses in the Bible are Psalm 118, verse 8 to 9. So the absolute middle, scientifically studied and identified, is Psalm 118, verse 8 to 9, which says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes." So that's at the heart of the Bible. That is the middle verse of the Bible. So the Bible, the Psalms have five books paralleling the first five books of the Bible. Just as Genesis deals with creation and Exodus deals with salvation, Leviticus with worship, Numbers with rebellion, and Deuteronomy law, so the five groupings of the Psalms show similar themes. And each of the five books end with a doxology, like in Psalm 41 and Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and Psalm 150. These are the last chapters of each of the five books of Psalms. The two main names used for God in the Psalms are Yahweh and Elohim. Now, Elohim means the Most High God. It's plural. It contains the idea of God's Trinitarian nature. Elohim communicates. Which communicates relationship and intimacy with God. He is immanent. This balance between the transcendence of Elohim and the immanence of Yahweh is seen throughout the Psalms. And interestingly, there comes a Psalm sandwich. We all know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, that deals with a crook. But before that comes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which deals with the cross. It's the clearest prophecy of the cross, Psalm 22. And that's followed by the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, which deals with the crook or the shepherd's staff. And then Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. This deals with the crown. So you've got Psalm 22 dealing with the cross, Psalm 23 dealing with the crook or the shepherd's staff, and Psalm 24 dealing with the crown. So Psalm 22 proclaims the Savior, Psalm 23 proclaims the shepherd, and Psalm 24 proclaims the sovereign. Interesting. I mean, can these things be coincidences when you can see such clarity in so many of the Psalms? Well, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms or the Hosanna, Hallelujah Psalms. They were sung at Passover, and they were singing from those Psalms when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The people were shouting Hosanna. And the crowd fell silent when the Lord took a whip and drove the corrupt Jewish moneylenders out of the temple. Well, David wrote more than half the Psalms, and David's experiences as a shepherd, as a musician, as a soldier, as a refugee, and as a king are reflected in many of his Psalms, like the Shepherd Psalm, Psalm 23. And Psalm 2 was written by David for his son Solomon's coronation. 14 of the Psalms have historic titles linking them to events in David's life, like Psalm 3, when David fled from the rebellious army of his son Absalom. And Psalm 30, when David's sin, prior to the dedication of the temple area. And Psalm 51, after Nathan exposed David's sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 57 at En-Gedi, when Saul was trapped. And Psalm 59, David's jealous associates. And Psalm 60, the dangerous campaign in Edom. Psalm 63, David's flight eastwards. And Psalm 142, David at Adullam. Well, Psalm 72 was written by Solomon. And Ezra wrote Psalm 119, the longest psalm. Also Psalm 49 and Psalm 50. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and Psalm 92 encourages the observance of the Sabbath. There are also lamentation psalms written out of personal despair and turmoil and tragedy. There are 42 lament psalms where we see frustration, despair, concerns, complaints presented to God. And each of these lament psalms or lamentations follow a five-point form. First, there's a cry to God. Secondly, there's a complaint about what is wrong. And thirdly, there's a confession of trust in God. And fourthly, a petition calling on God to intervene. And fifthly, there's a promise to thank and praise God when deliverance comes. And while many of these lament psalms are personal, some are written on behalf of the whole nation. Like Psalm 44 and Psalm 74, Psalm 79, Psalm 80, Psalm 83, Psalm 85, and Psalm 90. I remember when my country, Rhodesia, was betrayed, and when South Africa was betrayed, when Southwest Africa was betrayed, we turned to some of these very psalms dealing with laments from a national tragedy point of view. And there's so much comfort in the psalms, because at the worst of times, at the best of times. There's a psalm for every occasion. Well, then you get psalms of thanksgiving. This is the second largest grouping of psalms. These thanksgiving psalms have a four-point pattern. Firstly, a proclamation. I will praise you. Secondly, a statement about what the worshiper is going to praise God for. Thirdly, a testimony of God's provision. And fourthly, a vow to continue to praise God for what he has done. And these psalms thank God for who he is and also for what he does, for his creation, his sovereignty, his intervention, his provision, protection, deliverance, and his revelation. Now, thirdly, there's also psalms of repentance, like Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, most famously, and Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These are the repentance psalms. There are also royal psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 20, Psalm 22, 21, 45, 72. These are psalms that have inspired numerous European national anthems. And the British national anthem, for example, is based on several of these psalms. And the lion and the unicorn referred to in Psalm 22 are still in the English coat of arms, the lion and the unicorn. Now, Canada remains the only nation in the world with the word the Dominion in its name. And the founding fathers of Canada named the country the Dominion of Canada based on Psalm 72, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And as Canada stretches from the Atlantic to the Pacific Ocean, it's called the Dominion of Canada. There are wisdom psalms as well. The wisdom psalms deal with the conduct of life and contradictions in life. Psalm 1 begins with the two ways, the two types of people, the two destinations. And the book of Psalms are for those walking in the right way, the narrow way, rooted in God's word, drawing nourishment from the streams of living water and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The wise are those who stand separate from the evildoers. The foolish stand with the evildoers. The foolish walk with the evildoers. And the foolish are influenced by the evildoers and end up sitting with them, becoming friends with the world. So in his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ expounded Psalm 1 in many ways. As he spoke of the wise man, the foolish man, the good tree, the bad tree, the good fruit, the bad fruit, the house built on the rock of God's word, and the house built on the sand of human effort. And the broad way, narrow way, the broad gate, the narrow gate, those who stand in the way of crisis and those who fall, you can see clearly it was inspired from Psalm 1. In the light of eternity, Psalm 73 tackles head on the problem of bad people seeming to get away with their evil behavior, while good people often suffer. So Psalm 73 evaluates justice in the light of eternity. We don't get full justice here on earth, but we will in eternity. And the Psalms celebrate the attributes of God. His omnipotence is all powerfulness. His omniscience is knowing everything. His omnipresence is being everywhere present. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere present. And the Psalms celebrate God's actions in creation and God's actions in redemption. The Psalms tell us that God is the good shepherd. He is the commander-in-chief. He is the eternal judge. He is the redeemer, the provider. He is the sustainer. And in the Psalms, theology leads quickly to doxology. Truth must inevitably lead to worship. Many of the songs in the New Testament are modeled on the Psalms, such as Luke 1 and Luke 2. And the apostles turned to the Psalms when under threat, as in Acts 4. And they used the Psalms when preaching, like in Acts 13. Many of the epistles, like the Hebrews, quote prolifically from the Psalms. Our Lord Jesus Christ quoted more from the Psalms through his public preaching, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, while cleansing the temple at the Last Supper, while on the cross and on the road to Emmaus. He quoted more from the Psalms than any other book in the Old Testament. The Lord reminded his disciples that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms teach of him. Now, as believers, we are to read the Psalms. We are to sing the Psalms. We must pray the Psalms. Some of the Psalms need to be shouted. And the Psalms encourage us to lift up holy hands, sometimes even to clap and to dance, to look upwards, to kneel in humility before God. We are commanded in the New Testament to use psalms in corporate worship. So when I served in the South African Defence Force in the infantry, we began our days with reading of a psalm and prayer at battalion parades and company parades, and even at just a platoon, prayer parades began normally with psalms and they were read before operations, and our commanders would have Psalms printed on cards and distributed to every soldier before crossing the border in the operational area. There's nothing we can do that's more meaningful and beneficial on a hospital visitation than to read the Psalms to a patient at sick beds, at grave sites, before travel, on sad days, on days of rejoicing. There are Psalms designated for every occasion. And it would be a good habit to read a psalm a day. There are 150 psalms, so it would take you 5 months, just 5 months, to pray your way through each of the psalms with just one psalm a day. Perhaps you could read a psalm before breakfast, you know, Bible before breakfast, or at lunch, like we do in our mission, or after supper. In the Afrikaans tradition in South Africa, there's Bukafat, or bring the Bible, and the oldest man in the house will read a chapter of the Bible after supper. And everyone, including the workers, the domestic servants, are all to come into the living room or dining room where the eldest member of the family, the grandfather, whoever's the oldest, will read that chapter, which often are psalms. And the psalms are for people who are in danger, people in trouble and need. The psalms are for soldiers. The psalms are for the nurse and the fireman, the doctor, the teacher, the parent, the child, for the king and the queen, for leaders and workers, for prisoners and exiles, for the persecuted, the sick and the dying, for farmers and fathers. At all times and all situations, the Psalms are our prayer book and our songbook, as appropriate to be read at a coronation as at a baptism or dedication service. And revelation leads to relationship. It leads to discipleship. It leads to missions and to worship. We are to read the Psalms. We are to meditate in the Psalms. We are to pray the Psalms. We are to sing the Psalms, we are to delight in the Psalms, and we are to proclaim the Psalms. Now, I haven't even touched on the imprecatory Psalms, which are prayers for justice, but that's also a section of Psalms. 90 of the 150 Psalms include imprecations, or prayers invoking God's righteous judgment upon the wicked. And these prayers might be rare in the average Western church, but they're quite popular amongst the persecuted churches. And I've heard persecuted Christians from as far afield as Romania, and Angola, Sudan, Nigeria, the Congo, praying the Psalms of imprecations, prayers of justice. There's so much in the Psalms, but praise God for the Psalms of worship, the Psalms of missions, the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of complaint, and the imprecatory Psalms, prayers of justice, calling on God to judge the wicked and to bring justice, to vindicate our people. And so what we need to ask when we also look at the Messianic Psalms, which I haven't even dealt with, the huge amounts of Psalms that point to Christ. But as we read the Psalms, we read of the mission and the message of the Messiah, the work and witness of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his nature. We read of the rejection, betrayal, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and final victory of Christ, when all his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. You may know the Messianic Psalms, but do you know the Messiah? You may know the shepherd's psalm, but do you know the good shepherd? Our Lord Jesus declared that his sheep hear his voice. They follow him and he knows them. Does the Lord know you? Do you hear his voice? Are you obeying his voice? Are you faithfully following him? I should say that I've actually only scratched the surface of the Psalms here, but it's one of the chapters in the book I wrote, Old Testament Survey. It took me 2.5 years preaching through every book of the Old Testament, and those sermons are accessible. If you want to hear my preaching on different psalms, you can go onto our sermon audio. You can also get the book Old Testament Survey, which is also available as an ebook and a print on demand. Got a summary of every book of the Old Testament in the Old Testament Survey and every book of the New Testament in the New Testament Survey, and they're available from christianlibertybooks.co.za. Thank you so much, Andrew. Let me hand back to you.
Thank you so much, Peter, and fascinating study indeed on the Book of Psalms. We've got a few minutes left, what I'm going to ask you, because I know this anyway, because you've mentioned it before, but I think it's useful to add into this presentation on the Psalms. How can you share with the audience the story of how you were, what would be not confronted is probably the wrong word, but you first witnessed people praying imprecatory prayer, and you felt rather uncomfortable with it, and they actually pointed out to you that imprecatory prayer was actually in the Bible. It is, of course, in the Psalms. Can you please let the audience know that story, and also how you have seen imprecatory prayer actually work in real life?
Yes, certainly. So in my work across the border into communist countries, which started over 44 years ago, that I started to smuggle Bibles into communist countries. And in Mozambique and Angola and behind the Iron Curtain, Eastern Europe, Romania, Albania, I heard people praying for God to break the arm of the wicked man, to break the teeth in his mouth, that he might do his evil deeds no more, his arrows would be blunted, everything he does will be frustrated, that they will fall into the ditch they've dug for others, that they will condemn themselves with the words of their own mouth. And I felt uncomfortable. This didn't sound like the God of love that I had been taught about. So I challenged some of these persecuted Christians, and I said, but these are prayers from the Bible, and they showed me. And sure enough, there they are, especially in Psalms, to pray against the wicked. And when they showed me how biblical this is, you know, surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, of all those who persist in their sins. That's Psalm 68. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin, Psalms 52. And so many different prayers against the wicked and evil man to be called to account. And even in Revelation 6, you can see the martyrs are praying for God to judge the wicked on the earth, the ones who murdered them. And God does not rebuke them for praying for justice. He just tells them to be patient. And so from the Old to the New Testament, I saw this the theme, the prayers of justice. And I don't know how we miss it, but they're not preached very often because they make some people feel awkward. And Charles Spurgeon mentioned this, saying, you know, some of these psalms might make us feel uncomfortable, but it's also the word of God, and we need to incline our ear to hear what God wants to teach us here. And so we start to pray for God to judge the wicked. And just one example was in Angola, the communist dictator, Agostinho Neto, he was burning churches and even made a prediction, within 20 years, there won't be a single Bible or church left in Angola. I will have eradicated Christianity. You will have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looks like. Sounding very much like Voltaire's boast. But anyway, the church prayed against Neto, and he died on an operating table in Moscow in mysterious circumstances. And the persecution came to an end in Angola. Similarly, in Mozambique, the communist dictator, Samora Machel, he is a cannibal. He had eaten human flesh in witchcraft ceremonies. He had pledged his soul to Satan and vowed he would destroy the church and turn Mozambique into the first truly Marxist atheistic state in Africa. And he turned churches, boarded them up, he burned them down, he expelled missionaries, he forbade the Bible, evangelism was forbidden. And so many tens of thousands of Christians were shipped off to concentration camps, most never seen again. So Christians were praying for God to judge this wicked man, especially when he publicly challenged God. So it was in September 1986, Samora Machel stood in the Red Star Stadium in Maputo shouting out, "God is dead. God does not exist. Let me prove it to you." And he cursed God and he blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he said, "God, I challenge you, strike me dead. Prove to these people that you're alive. I give you 60 seconds. And he pulled out a stopwatch and very dramatically counted off, you know, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, 9, 8. And at the end he said, "Time's up, God. God is dead. I'm alive." And the people had to applaud because he was the dictator, one-party state and all that. But a month later, on the 19th of October, 1986, while churches were specifically praying for God to stop the persecution in Mozambique, Samora Machel's Soviet Tupolev aircraft crashed in a violent thunderstorm and spread its wreckage across the landscape. And I've been to that site, and there's bits and pieces of this top Tupolev aircraft splattered all over the landscape there. And on board was not just this blasphemer and persecutor, Samora Machel, but his whole Politburo, who had been planning how to overthrow a Christian country in Africa, Malawi. And the plans in the meeting with dictators like Kaunda of Zambia and Mugabe of Zimbabwe were on the plane in Portuguese. We got this translated and published worldwide, and I was part of the distribution of this to expose this persecutor's plans for betraying and subverting and taking over Malawi, which was officially a Christian country. And so God not only judged a persecutor, he saved a country and answered a prayer. And there are many other examples of imprecatory prayers being answered. And my father-in-law documented these examples in Romania, communist Romania. A communist official ordered a pastor to be arrested. And the next day, that communist official suffered a heart attack and died. Another Communist Party official ordered that all the Bibles in his district be collected and pulped to be turned into toilet paper. And this blasphemous project was in fact carried out, and I've even been shown some of the results. But the next week, this official was medically examined, informed he had terminal cancer, and he died very shortly afterwards. Then there was a communist official in Romania ordered a Baptist church to be demolished by bulldozers. Well, he died in a car crash the very next day. And then when an order was given to dismantle a place of worship on the mountainside in a forest, the workmen flatly refused to carry out the order when they sought a place of worship. So at gunpoint, a group of gypsies were taken up there, but they refused to touch a church. And gypsies will normally do anything for money. Well, the officer then finally got prisoners from a local gulag at bayonet point to dismantle the structure. But the officer in charge pleaded with the local Christians, please pray for me. I'm not against Christians. Please pray God doesn't judge me. I'm just doing my duty. I'm just following orders. But see, each plank is being taken off separately and numbered and kept in sequence, laid out on the ground. You can reassemble this chapel as soon as we've gone. But please pray that nothing happens to us. We're just obeying orders. And so Acts 19 says, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so we've seen God act to judge dictators like Nicolae Ceaușescu, the dictator of Romania who ordered so much of the persecution there. He is overthrown by his own army and executed on Christmas Day while people shouted, the Antichrist is dead, Dracula is dead. Oh, what a joyous day on Christmas Day. And the bells rang, and for the first time in 40 years, they were able to celebrate Christmas in Romania. And I was there shortly after this took place, and absolutely extraordinary. So there's many cases where we can see that God answers imprecatory prayers. And I also experienced this in Zambia, where I was locked up and tortured back in 1987 under the dictator Kenneth Kaunda. Well, later, the Christians in Zambia, including friends of mine, were praying imprecatory psalms, and the dictator was overthrown, and they had their first free elections. On the 31st of October, 1991, a Christian man, Frederick Chalubu, who had been in the same prison I was locked up in, was elected president, and he covenanted to make Zambia a Christian country. And it's recorded in history that the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, declared trembling and in fears, I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. And you can be sure John Knox was not praying the prayer of Jabez, Lord bless, and so on. I mean, he was praying for God to judge Mary, Queen of Scots. He is praying the Psalms. He is praying imprecatory Psalms, prayers of justice. And Scotland went from 4% church attendance to 96% church attendance under the ministry of John Knox. And he prayed and published his imprecatory psalms against the wicked rulers of Scotland until they were removed, and Scotland became a God-fearing country, sending missionaries out to the four corners of the world. But the imprecatory psalms are well worth study, and I've done studies on it, prayers of justice. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter, and I'm delighted that you finished up there with that reference to John Knox that I was unaware of, how Mary, Queen of Scots, was more scared of his prayers than that of armies. Because when you think about present day, all the things the elite promote to the extent that if you criticise them, you can now be jailed, these all came about after they took the prayer out of school after the so-called separation of church and state. So that shows how they're still so scared of prayer and how we can utilise it to our advantage. We're out of time, but before we go, Peter, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, certainly. So my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or as the Americans say, ZA, peter@frontline.org.za. And our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. Thank you very much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that brings us to the end of today's broadcast, entitled The Real Story of Psalms. Peter and I will be back with you again for another Bible study next Tuesday. I'll be back with you all tomorrow with a Bible reading. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.